Palm Sunday is an important part of the Christian calendar, and there are very significant things in Palm Sunday that are useful for us to take note of. And so I'd like to turn with you to Matthew chapter 21, and we will read Matthew's version of the whole series of events that took place over a period of time before Jesus' crucifixion. This is the last Sunday before Easter Sunday. So we have our last Sunday before Easter. Right, you ready? Let's read it from verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, not like many would-be messiahs who came on a white horse." Right? There were other messiahs who came. They came, they saw, they conked out. But with Jesus, he came in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, humble and mounted on a donkey, so humble that you would not necessarily have noticed him. Actually, some of the historians were surprised that the to-do, okay, the event was so small. And it was such a small event that you actually had to take note of it to actually know that there was something really happening. Yeah? Okay. So humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So there's nothing glamorous about this, nothing powerful or showy or anything like that. Not impressive at all. And that is the thing that's important for us to note at the outset, those of us who want to be used by God. What Jesus wants to do is not to just make our gifts so terribly great that we are so impressive, but to cause us to be people who carry his presence into the city. Yeah, you only need to carry his presence. You don't need to be smart. You can be a donkey, you can be a colt, you can be inexperienced. So, okay, the most important thing is the presence of God. Right? The presence of God. Now, what Jerusalem didn't realize was that Jesus, God, had visited them. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem and pronounced judgment over Jerusalem because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Yeah? And so, the thing about it is this: God is at work, and he wants to use us for great miracles. Not just miracles, but the miracle, especially of salvation, of transformation, change. Throw the burdens away. But the kind of person that he uses is not necessarily the person who's very impressive, who has a nice white horse, but actually a person who can be coltish enough to carry his presence. It's the presence of God that melts the mountains, right? Psalm 68, it's the presence of God that drives the smoke away. Sometimes the enemy is not a particular enemy, but it's just smoke, and it's just overwhelming, and you can't punch it, you can't do anything to it. You have to have it blown away by the presence of God, right? And so a lot of times our problems are not individual particular ones, even though they can seem like it, but they are like lots and lots of overwhelming smoke and clouds, and sometimes the depression comes like a black cloud over us. You can't punch it. You can't make it go away. You cannot address it. There's too many. What we need is the presence of God who will blow it away. So it's very important for us to be able to see that, because in carrying the presence of God, many people don't realize that God alights upon or rides upon that which is humble, because he is humble. He is humble. And he uses a humble vessel. Isn't that amazing? And it's a vessel that can actually see the power of God in very small things that will be used by God. And so the first thing I want to say as we look at before Easter, but Palm Sunday is we pay attention to small things because that takes love. That takes seriousness with God. Most people will not. They will just look for the most impressive things and they'll be superficial, shallow. But the people who can carry the presence of God, upon whom God chooses to put his weight, the weight of his glory upon, are people who are able to see God even in the small, humble things. Sometimes God reduces us to small, small things. Sometimes God reduces our lives to very small things so that we will see how God actually works. When you only see big things, you don't actually know how it works. You just see the impressive. You are that much more superficial to the things of God. But sometimes God humbles us and brings us down to a place in which we just have to be faithful with little things. And in the little things, God does tremendous and very profound, deep things of God. Little things like how you relate to a person, a child, a baby, a person who nobody takes care, considers, somebody who doesn't have that much potential, so to speak, somebody who isn't going to give you that much benefit from your relationship with them. But if you're prepared to do that, if you're prepared to give up your own life and look for God, you will see God working in the small things. Yeah. For us as a church, while we are small, it's very important for us to take the small things and do them unto the glory of God until we become good at it when it's small. Or else you'll always be outsourcing things, getting someone else to do it for you. What God wants to do is to cause us to actually know his ways. Amen? I was just looking at a Malaysian report just day before yesterday, and it happened that it was a report upon about a classmate of mine. When we entered into college, for 1 week I was in law school with him, and he was a tribal guy from East Malaysia. His name is Mutang Tagal, yeah, and he was a Christian, and he became part of our Christian fellowship as well. But during the time I was in college with him, he was a very soft-spoken, very humble guy, very so humble that whenever there was an argument, a theological argument, or an argument about things and all that, he will always say, I don't know about these things, you know, you guys, you just carry all things. I'm not that smart. But everybody respected him because he was very godly. And so when we were both in leadership in the college fellowship, you know, most of the ones who were leaders were big arguers, right? Big, smart people. But he would always be a person who would say, we just pray. So we'd be thinking about big major issues, really important issues, and he would say, we just pray. So whenever Mutang would actually, we'd go around the room, and there were actually about 30 of us who were on leadership. It was a big, big fellowship, 400 of us, and 30 in the leadership. We would come to Mutang's turn, and he says, and everybody will say, I know what you'll say, just pray. And I could see the impatience of everybody. Right? I could see the impatience of him. And then after we graduated, I lost touch with him. He had a brother who was also in the fellowship, an older brother, who was kind of more well-known than him because he was so quiet, people hardly noticed him. And his brother, Judson Tagal, was studying medicine. He was studying law, and his brother went on to go into politics and became a prominent politician. They were from the Lumbawang tribe that had experienced some revival, and they lived in the highlands. So if you are a tribal person living in the lowlands, you have this status. If you are a tribal person who lives in the highlands, you have this status. But amazingly, his brother Judson, godly man also, was God used him. And I saw in these two guys how God would use persons who were not necessarily that articulate, but were highly respected as godly men. So Judson was the more prominent one, but he got cancer and he passed away. And Mutang Tagal was given the challenge to almost like take his place. But he is not necessarily a person who would push himself forward. But he responded. And when he responded, because he was such a godly man, the things that God gave him to do seemed to prosper. It just seemed to prosper. And about a month ago, the news was out that he had become the president of the Senate, which is the upper house chamber, the speaker of the house. And people started writing back to me and says, "Do you know what, Mutang? Do you know what happened?" And what I hear is that, you know, his Christian testimony was kept, you know? It was strong testimony. And the prime minister himself actually nominated him to be the speaker of the house. And so I kind of checked him up on YouTube, right? Because there are all kinds of interviews and all kinds of things and all that. And he's still the same. Still the same. He's older than me. He's 79 years old. But he talks the same. Same demeanor. Same soft-spoken nature. Sometimes people have to say, "Huh? What do you say?" Soft. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him during revival. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon him when we would have our boisterous intervarsity kind of meetings, and he would speak. But whenever he spoke, everybody thought, "Okay, everybody quiet down. Listen to Mutang." Anyway, I want to put it to you that actually what God is calling us to as his people, to be, we want to be used by him, is not just that we are good talkers, but that we are people who carry the presence of God and are aware of God all the time. Yeah? Amen. Oh, we were just reading, right? Weren't we? Let's carry on reading so that we don't get off track. Okay. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Actually, the word sayo actually means trembling. There was trembling. Because you see, the people who were the crowds and the people in the city were two different, distinct groups of people. The people in the city were the people who were the more the aristocratic, established ones. They were part of the Jerusalem was the city of the temple of God. So a lot of them were Sadducees, Levitical priests, and these kinds of things. They were the temple establishment. And those who were coming along the way, Jesus was coming from Bethphage, so he was outside the city most of the time. Most of the procession were people who were what we call the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land. Okay, the common people, the unwashed masses, so to speak. They were the ones who oppressed. They were suffering. They were under the Roman heel. They didn't care who was in power, because both the Sanhedrin as well as the Jews were oppressing them anyway. Not politically conscious, but suffering, wanting change. Yeah, and so the city was stirred up because the city felt threatened that Jesus may be bringing a revolution. So every time there was a Messiah coming up, the city was not happy, because they wanted the status quo to remain status quo. Does that make sense? So if you understand that, then you won't say silly things like, oh, the same person who said Hosanna are the ones who said crucify him. This is completely different people. The people in the city were saying crucify him. The people, the Amharets, the people who were laying down the garments, all that, they were people from outside. They were not really allowed too much in the city. Okay? And so the Amharets were a different kind of people, right? So let's carry on. They were stirred up saying, who is this? So you see, the people of this in the city don't even know who's Jesus. Who's this? Right? And people said, and the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus. You don't know him? From Nazareth of Galilee. Nazareth of Galilee? You're a, what's the American phrase? I'm a hokey from, okey from Muskogee. Right? Whatever. Verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Not thieves, but robbers. The difference between a thief and a robber is a robber will kill you to get what you want. The thief will try to take it from you without you knowing. Robbers is worse, right? Josephus, the historian, said there was a whole gang and there was a whole syndicate of robbers in the temple establishment. So the temple establishment had armed gangs who were actually trying to keep their industry going. In fact, Josephus talks about the fact that this leather industry from these animals spread way beyond Jerusalem. Okay, so there was this thing that was going. There's an establishment. There was some scholars like Jim Saunders would say, like a mafia that was going on. So when Jesus was cleansing the temple, he was doing something that's pretty dangerous. Pretty dangerous, because he knew that the establishment will come after him. Okay, all right. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. In fact, I believe in Luke it said, they told him, stop, can you see that what they're saying? Stop them from doing that. And he defended them and he said, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? And leaving them, interesting, huh? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. Okay? No, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. I suppose Hosanna is the catchword for Palm Sunday, and it was, I believe, the catchword for that. Hosanna means come and save, or save, we beseech you, something like that. Yeah, the word is a kind of a translation into the Greek of a word that has Hebrew roots. And so, as Jesus came into the city, Jesus' presence came in, there was great call, great cry. The great cry of the heart was for him to come and save. As we celebrate Palm Sunday, I believe that is the call to God to come and save our marriage, save my life, save my finances, save my body, save my children, save my family, you know. I think we all have a call for Jesus to come and save. And Palm Sunday tells us that Jesus has come. He has come to save. He has come to answer the question, the call, Hosanna. Yeah? He has come to answer that. And so I just wanted to talk a little bit about that as we prepare for Easter Sunday, because we'll be, you know, praying for our friends, our loved ones, and all that. And the call is, come and save. And what does God have for us? Let's have a look at this, yeah? It's very interesting that as we look at this passage that we've just read, and the crowds are calling Hosanna and praising God, and he enters into Jerusalem, there's two different reactions from the crowd as well as from the city. The city is stirred up, as we said. It is trembling. Another word for it was worried, shaking. Yeah, shaking. Because the city did not want any change to take place. What they wanted is for preservation of their position. Okay, they wanted their position to be preserved. What they wanted Jesus to do is to, if you're going to help us not get in trouble with the Romans. Help us not to get into any kind of instability. What they were saying to Jesus is this: don't rock the boat, but also you know what will happen if the Romans are angry with us. You know that it will not be good for the people. Won't be good for us, won't be good for you, it won't be good for anybody. We need you to preserve. Don't stir those people up. And when they saw Jesus coming in and with the crowds, so they came from Bethphage, they came back slowly, slowly into the city. By the time they came into the city, they were met by a city that was basically scared of what was going on. They were outraged that this would be an overwhelming torrent of disorder. And so they said to Jesus, curb your people, control your people. We need you to preserve the peace. And I guess we all have that. There are things that threaten us. There are things that are so uncertain and so anxiety-giving that we can actually feel very unstable, especially by things that are out of control. There are many things that are out of control. And when Jesus comes into the city, he comes into the city for everybody. But there are some concerns that we have. We're concerned about what Jesus would do. But we're also concerned about our life. What will the Romans do? What threats we have? Yeah? And so there is this party of people that were concerned to preserve. Now, I have enough concerns for preservation to identify with that. Okay? None of us is justified in saying, well, these are the bad guys. These people are status quo right now. They are oppressing everybody else. No, actually, if what happened, what threatened to happen on Palm Sunday actually happened, what would take place would be a violent put down of the revolt such as happened in AD 70, when the zealots rose up against the oppression of the Romans and fought the Romans, and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and scattered many of the Jews. Then it happened again in AD 135 with the Kokhba rebellion. And for that time, all of Jerusalem was scattered throughout the four corners of the earth, and there was nothing left. So it happened. And so there's a concern that the people had that Jesus was stirring up something that would be out of control. Now, the other group of people were the Amharets, the people of the land. Yeah, the people of the land. And what they wanted is for the Messiah to come, to change everything. One didn't want change. They knew it sucked that the Romans were in charge, yeah, but better than that, better stability than rebellion. Then there's this other group of people, not necessarily rebellious, I'm sure they had some in there, but who wanted change. They wanted Jesus to come and save. They wanted Jesus to be the Messiah. And they were expecting that Jesus, after this event, would come and establish the kingdom of God. They expected that Jesus would throw off the Romans and their chains and establish a new kingdom there. This is what the Amharets wanted. They had read lots and lots of things about what the Messiah would do. They were saying, if Messiah comes, if you're the Messiah, come and save us. Right? There are two agendas that were clashing. One is the agenda of the city, and the other one is the agenda of the Amharets, the people of the land. The unwashed masses, shall we call them. And both of them had clashing agendas, and both needed Jesus. Both were needing Jesus, and Jesus was coming to the city to establish God's order. And I think that this is something that God wants to do. He wants to come into the city. He wants to come into our lives. He wants to come into our affairs. He wants to come into our families and come into the deepest dungeons of our lives, the dingiest parts of our life, and set us free. He's come to establish a new kingdom in our lives. Amen? He's not here just to patch things up, as we saw in our worship. He's not here just to fix things, to repair things. He's come to establish his kingdom. Amen? And the first thing we notice that Jesus does when he comes to the city, he passes judgment. He comes into the temple and he says, this temple has to be cleansed of all the robbers, all the ones who are there for no other reason than to make profit for themselves. So Jesus comes. He doesn't come to fix the temple. He comes to establish something new. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of them say, by what authority do you come and speak? And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up on the third day. What Jesus was not coming to do is to repair the temple. And sometimes what happens for us is that we want Jesus to come and repair the temple so that we can carry on with our own agenda. So we carry on with our merry lives. Jesus, I've got this spark plug that's not working, this carburetor that's not working, my steering wheel's coming off the handles right now, and my tires are bald. Please fix my tires for me. And Jesus said, you need a new car. Okay? I'm going to give you a new car, but you must destroy the old car. You must let me destroy the old car, or else you cannot have a new car. It will not be satisfying. You will need a new person for a new marriage, because I'm not going to patch you up so that you can get what you want. It's my kingdom, not your kingdom. Does that make sense? So Jesus comes into the place and he cleanses it. And he says, all that you've been doing in the temple is actually unsatisfying. And so what he does is that he cleanses the temple. He moves the mafia out of the temple. All those guys with the baseball bats and all that. He gets rid of them. And then what does he do? Heals the sick. Jesus was the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the earth, before he went to the cross. He was slain before the foundation of the earth. He was the healer before that. So whether he was at the cross or not, when he comes in, when he came into to the temple, they had to let him come in. Then healing will take place. Miracles will take place. What he wants to do in our lives is to bring forth his supernatural life, the presence of God into our lives, not to patch it up, not patch it up just like the Maccabees did, where they got rid of the Greeks so that they could carry on the temple sacrifices just as it was before. Jesus didn't come to do that. He didn't come to bring you back what your life was. He didn't come to give you back your life. He came to take it out, destroy it, kill it, because your old life is not satisfying. It is not the life that God has. The temple was meant to be a place of healing, of miracles, of God showing his glory so that it can be visible. Before that, the temple was showing the works of man. Great, not bad. But what God wanted was something more. But he had to destroy the temple. And that's why, after he prophesied that, it was only a few more years before the temple was completely destroyed. He was actually pronouncing judgment on the temple. So that's the next thing is that he comes to the fig tree. Yeah. And so we see this in verse 18. In the morning he was returning and he comes to the fig tree. And the fig tree is a picture of the nation. It is also a picture of the rulership of the nation. And he's saying, you will never have fruit anymore. You will not have fruit again. That means they had fruit before. He's not talking about a barren tree. He's talking about a tree that had bad fruit. I'm not going to let you be fruitful again. Forever. Forever. And so he comes into the city, and the first two things he does, he pronounces judgment on the temple, then he pronounces judgment on the nation. The healing is not a patchwork, it is a destruction from the roots up. And the disciples were so surprised that the tree died so fast. He came to kill it. He came to kill its agendas. Not to patch it up, not to improve it. Not to have a mixture of good and bad in so that it's kind of as what the Sanhedrin wanted, just like kind of stable. No, he comes to destroy it, and it was going to be in some ways disorderly. But actually God was imposing his order upon them. I want to put it to you that for all of us, God is wanting to do a work in our lives. But we have to not think about the work of God as a repair work, a patchwork, but as something in which he has something better for you, better for me. He will destroy the whole building, destroy the whole superstructure. Amen? Yesterday, we had a really funny incident. We were all in the family room. And of course, we have a new member of our family. Her name is Alexa. Alexa. She comes fresh from Amazon. And so she sometimes intrudes into our conversations. And so there was a conversation in which I think the last person in our real family was Cindy. She said, thank you. So Alexa said, you want to know what Alexa said? You got to be kidding. This is what Alexa said. Your kindness really gives me a charge. Your kindness really gives me a charge. That's what Alexa said. Okay, I'd like us to think about it. That would be programmed into Alexa. What is the purpose of that? Make you feel good? But it's based on nothing. There is no truth in that. If you endorse that, you should think about it again. Think about yourself. That there is out there a philosophy that feeling good is more important than reality. In fact, the philosophy Charles Taylor calls expressive individualism, where what's more important is that I feel a reality from inside me rather than reality that's outside myself. And what's happening is this society is moving towards a new subjectivism in which we are less and less in touch with reality. The whole superstructure, whether it's in schools or in other places, is to make people feel good about themselves, whether it's true or not. But you think about it. There is nothing in that phrase that Alexa just said, our sixth member of our family, that has any validity at all. There is no validity in such a thing. Because even if it makes you feel good, it'll drive you cuckoo. Because it's not connected with reality. Right? There is nothing. There is nobody saying that. It is not connected with anything anybody feels or not. It is just electronics. It's just electrons. Right? But this has become something that has been a very important part of our life, and is becoming more and more important, that people are willing to actually get the feelings rather than it being connected with reality, so that who I am is based upon how I feel subjectively rather than what is. Now, as Christians, we start with the fact that how I feel is subject to who God is and what God has done, and what the world is that God has created, or as is in creating. There is no validity to good feelings that are not coupled with, connected with reality. Okay? And so there's a way in which, as Christians, we can also become people who feed into that, because we want the hasty fruit, the easy fruit of making a person feel good and having good feelings about us, rather than truth. I'm not for just being mean and brutally frank. I'm not for that. But there is something that makes me think there's something about the whole superstructure that needs to be torn down. I don't know what it is, but it is killing people. Okay, that is not a rant. It is just one example of things that actually are so rotten that they cannot be patched up. They cannot be patched up. So now what I want to say is this. Jesus comes in, and he comes into the city, and he sees that the city is being held up by a lot of things that are not righteous. Primarily, it has to do with the fact that people wanted all the promises of God, all the things that they read in Deuteronomy 8 to 28, and all, to be self-serving. The agenda is their own. For their own comforts and for their own stability. And what Jesus comes to do is to say, I'm come to save you. And the only salvation that Jesus offers is that he become the Lord of all. Amen? There is no such thing as Mr. Right. There is no such thing as Miss Right either. There is a crack in everything. That means there is no perfect person. There is no one who you get married to or you becomes your boyfriend who has in his natural self, okay, I'm talking about men, okay, in the natural self, the ability to not be unfaithful to you. There is no intrinsic ability to be not sinful. I got to tell you that. There is none. There is no true person. Give it enough space and pressure, that will crack. There is a crack in everything. There is no Mr. Right. Who, if you get married, you are going to be marrying Mr. Wrong. You cannot help it. He is Mr. Wrong. Get used to it. Who you're married to is Mr. Wrong, because we are wrong down to the core of things. But if Christ has come into your life and you became a Christian, you didn't just sign on the dotted line. Christ killed the old person. And if you feed the new person will outdistance the sin to such an extent that the sin does not even come to mind. But if you do not, you will be just at the door. And nobody can actually tell me that they are above. Terrible betrayal, infidelity, or sin. Nobody can tell me that. If you have problems with your spouse because that spouse has just shown you that he or she can sin terribly, what are you expecting? You married Miss Wrong. He's wrong. There is more wrong for you in him than right. But in Christ, the old person died. And if you live for the old person to patch up the old person, you will destroy your family. You will destroy your spiritual life. The only way is to let Jesus be the Lord and the Messiah of your life. And you let him be the one who determines what level or what agenda the agenda would be. Amen? That is a sobering thing to actually know, that you did not right marry the Mr. Right. He's Mr. Wrong. But thanks be to God that Christ makes us right. If he destroys the temple, if he destroys the fig tree and makes you barren of those things. And so what Jesus did was to save the nation of Israel by killing that sin machine in us. Amen? That means we carry the cross. We don't just say, well, you've done it, so let it come. No, we carry the cross and we say, from now on, I live not for myself. My life is not my own. I'm bought with a price. I don't just wake up anytime I want. I don't just eat anything I want. I don't just do whatever I want to do. Right? I'm yours, Lord. Amen? Praise God. It's actually good news. Hallelujah. And so that's why I want to say, it is an unsatisfying Christian life if we live to try to have a cohabitation of our own particular desires, our own particular life, and what Jesus has for us. It's going to be unsatisfying, because what you will have is a temple that has no miracles, no presence of God. But thanks be to God that all of us, whether we are Amhar Aretz, the people of the land, the unwashed masses, or we are the people who are the aristocrats and all that, God has given us an equal platform by which we can experience his life. Amen? When he rose from the dead, every principality, every corrupt, mafia-like, demonic power in our temple was destroyed. That's what you can invite your friends and loved ones to. Amen? Let us pray. Hallelujah. Praise your name, Lord. There are some, perhaps, who are here or on Zoom, who have found that their spiritual life is unsatisfying. You're Christian perhaps, but it's not satisfying to you. And what God wants to do is to heal. He does not heal by just coming in and listening to our instructions, where we pray selectively for certain things that we want. He says, let me have your whole life. You can do better than that. Give me your whole life. So that when he cursed Jerusalem, when he cursed the roots of it, truly Jerusalem was destroyed. Truly. Because they did not recognize their day of visitation. But he cursed them. And from them that time onwards, Jerusalem would be freed up from the bondage and the corruption that was in them. The good news is not that God wants to destroy us. The good news is that he wants to destroy every demonic, corrupted thing that has held on to our will. I was so inspired when someone shared with me a few days ago, as a married person, you know what? I'm free from lust. God has set me free from lust. I don't have that same kind of feeling. I look at my wife and it's all different. God can do that. That is satisfying. God can do that in all of our lives. If you're one who's saying, Lord, I want to be free from myself. I want your nature, your life. I want to invite you to just invite him to come. Curse the fig tree, the old life. Let him cut it off. He's not here to patch you up. That would be unsatisfying. And we face the Lord and we say, Lord, there are many things that I like, but I put them into your hands. You can hold them for me. You hold them for me. Give it to me when you want to. Take over. Hallelujah. As we worship the Lord, I want to invite you to make a response to him. If you'd like prayer, come forward. I'm going to invite the prayer ministry team to come up to be ready to pray. If you have any needs, to let the Lord minister to you. But let's worship the Lord. And in worshiping the Lord, we give our lives back to him.
Shame is gone. I stand amazed if your love undeniable. Your grace goes on, and I will sing of your goodness forevermore. Worthy is your name, Jesus. You deserve the praise. Worthy is your name. Worthy is your name.
On the cross, he destroyed every addiction that we have. He destroyed sickness. He destroyed powers of the devil and oppression. He came to destroy it completely so they have no power upon our lives. The Christian message is not just you change religion or you change your mind, but you change your life. Not because you can do it, but because God comes to destroy the old toxin. And so I want to invite you to just come and give your life back to Him. If you've been a Christian for a while and you're saying, it's not satisfying, I need more. And you're saying, Lord, I want to be completely yours. You be my Messiah, my King. I will no longer be the Savior of my own soul. But I want to give my life to you. I want to invite you to just come up in prayer and receive prayer. There's a prayer ministry team. If there's anyone who needs prayer, come forward. We'll be ready to pray for you. If you have a need, if you have a sickness, if you have a bondage, or if you have a past that somehow sticks to you, but God wants to cut off, you too can come forward for prayer. Praise you, Lord. We welcome you, Lord. We welcome your presence here. You do great and mighty things. Wonderful things of tremendous power that no man can do. If you have problems that perhaps you can't mention, but you need to speak it privately, you too can come forward. We'll pray with you with privacy. We'll respect your privacy, or we can pray effectively. Since that there are some who are feeling disappointed, just disappointed with life, disappointed with those they are with, and God wants to heal you, wants to come in, and there's a root in that disappointment. There's a root that God wants to cut off, set that you and I free from. He did it on the cross 2,000 years ago. When he died on the cross, he crucified our old life, even our past. And there may be some who would like prayer for just to be set free from your past. Feel free to come forward. We are ready to pray for you. Hallelujah. Praise your name, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. We welcome you. The Holy Spirit is here with us. If you have a word from God, feel free to share. Feel free to speak it out. To the cross, he defeated every enemy, every existing enemy in our lives. There is nothing, no power of the enemy that he has not defeated. So feel free to come forward. If you have any particular addiction, he came to destroy it at the roots. Something supernatural will take place when you surrender your life to Him.